We're in Judges 16, verse 4. Hope you guys had a great Thanksgiving. How many of you can confirm that eating the feast is the best part of Thanksgiving? Yes, absolutely, absolutely. What was the best part? What was the best part?
The baby.
The baby. You had a baby? Your mother, I'm assuming, your mother. Yeah. Actually, funny story. Friday morning, we get this text on my family WhatsApp thread. You know, I've got a, you know, like my extended family. There were nine of us growing up, and I was in the middle. And that just tells you all you need to know about me. But like my older sister, she has like this hobby farm, and her husband went out on Friday morning, and there was this calf in the barn, and they didn't even know that the mother cow was pregnant. So she just gave birth, and they didn't even know the cow was pregnant. Isn't that so cool? How would you feel if you walked outside and your dog had all these puppies all of a sudden, like, and you didn't even know the dog was pregnant? Like, So I feel like it's similar shock value, but it's just like, we had a baby. So that's what I thought of when you said that. But anyway. All right. Judges 16. We're in the final account, the famous account of Samson. You probably all are very familiar with this, but there are some very interesting things to learn from this. But before we get into Samson, just to remember what the book is teaching so far. Chapter 1, remember what is happening, what will happen if you aren't killing sin while it's small. It'll kill you. That's right. Very good, guys. You're warming my heart. We see in chapter 2 kind of an overview of the book, kind of going into chapter 3 a little bit, but mainly in chapter 2, we see kind of like the basic idea of the book. And this basic idea is God's love is sometimes very firm. Sometimes it's the sign of true love's kiss when God is hard on you and allows you to suffer in your sin so that he can save you, so that he can cause you to see your sin as it really is. But that's the reality of true love's kiss. And then chapter 3, of course, shows how sin makes you foolish and stupid. Sin maybe brings you to a point of so much self-confidence where you begin to put yourself into dangerous positions, and then you find yourself enslaved to foolishness. And that's what you see in chapter 3. Chapter 4 and 5, we see the basic point, remember this, is Israel, you need to fan your love into flame. You need to see the greatness of your God and Savior and fan that love in you into flame. Because if you are not fanning your love into flame, you are an enemy of God. Those people who love God know him and worship him and trust him. Then chapters 6 through 8, we see just a beautiful picture of God who humbles himself to save his people. We see Gideon, kind of the midway point in Judges. Gideon is both a good judge and a bad judge. You read the first part of Gideon and you're kind of a little uncomfortable with the doubt and the fear and the anxiety, but he acts in faith. But then the second half of Gideon, he's making an altar out of an ephod, you know, and a false god out of an ephod. And you're just kind of confused about Gideon. But you see throughout all of this that God is humbling himself to save his people and to hear them. Of course, Abimelech is just a big mess, but we see God's sovereignty over even evil, and that encourages us. And then, of course, in chapter 10, we see God merciful and gracious, but not a plaything. Remember, the people of Israel are beginning to think they can just sin, and they'll just go back to God, and he'll save them whenever they feel like it. But then he begins to say, no, I'm not going to save you. Go to the idols that you serve and have them save you. And this is actually kind of the section that we're in. We see this play out in the life of Jephthah and the life of Samson. Israel is treating God as a plaything, and they're getting what they deserve. Then, of course, 11 and 12, Jephthah, you need to trust God more than your feelings about God. Jephthah's problem was that he needed to feel like God was on his side. He needed to feel like God's victory was at hand, so he made this foolish vow. Then, of course, in chapters 13 through 16, this is the point of Samson. Samson, what's the point of Samson? So that the writer can point to Israel and say, no, you demand, and not in a good way. You are Samson, Israel. All of this from chapter 3 all the way on, we see these same themes and this same failure in Samson And this is who Israel is in Judges. They are meant to see themselves as Samson himself. And that is kind of the point of the book of Judges. Let's jump over to our first question, though. Day one, you could say, on your homework. Sorry about that. Let's skip that part. Day one, let's read chapter 16, 4 through 6, and let's ask ourselves a question. What is the lesson the author is highlighting through Samson's incessant flirtation with the enemy? What is the lesson here? What is the lesson? Verse 4 says this, "Now it happened afterwards," this is, of course, after Samson lifts that massive gate and carries it all the way up to Posey, California from here, and lops it in front of the doors of Hebron. "After this, that he," that is Samson, "loved a woman in the valley of Sorek." You remember, the valley of Sorek is kind of that valley that shoots out of Jerusalem to the west, and it goes to the Mediterranean Sea. And it's, if you were to look at it from above, it's really green, it's really luscious. It's a place where many vineyards are located. It's a very fruitful valley. And we talked about this last week. What is a Nazarite doing there? That is the question. But he seems to frequent this area. Afterwards, he loved this woman in the valley of Sorek, and her name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, 'Entice him and see where his great strength lies, and how we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. Then we will give you 1,100 pieces of silver.'" So Delilah said to Samson, let's check this out. Verse 5, I'll read it again. Verse 5, "Entice him and see where his great strength lies, and how we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. Then we will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." And then Delilah says to Samson, check this out. Wow. "Please tell me where your great strength is and how you may be bound to afflict you." Wow. Right? Well, let's just jump at it, though. You see, in your first question here, if you're reading in your notes, you know, Samson's on girlfriend number 3 by this point, and we all know the writing's on the wall. He's toast, right? What do we know about him so far? Once again, we just did that review in Judges. We know about his foolishness, his arrogance, his stupidity. The box score, though, if we were to say, how's Samson doing on his Nazarite vows? How many of them has he kept out of 3? How many has he kept so far? 0, says Tony. 0 or 1? He's kept 1 still. What is the one Nazarite vow that he is still strangely hanging on to? Yes, Josias. Not cutting his hair. That is the one thing he is still kind of keeping a secret and maintaining. Maybe it's because it's the long hair that's getting the girls. I don't know what his motivation is, but it seems pretty apparent that Samson, wouldn't you agree, is despising his life calling, right? He is treating with contempt his Nazarite vows. Wouldn't you say that's kind of the general picture you have of Samson, right? He kind of goes about, does his own thing. His life is characterized by self-indulgence, physical strength, yes, but self-reliance, success. He is controlled by his fleshly appetites. Isn't that right? He is overconfident, and I would say he's also very susceptible to women, right? That's kind of how we see Samson's life so far. But this leads him to treat God just like the Israelites are treating God. He treats God like a plaything, right? He treats everything in his life like a plaything. You ever notice this about Samson? He is a jokester, right? Everything's a joke with him. Everything can be played with for a while, and he doesn't see any danger in anything. Or you could say it like this. He treats everything in his life with a degree of contempt for it, right? Everything is kind of a joke to Samson. And I think that's how we should see Samson. He plays around with everything. But now we come to chapter 16, 4 through 6. And the question is, what is the lesson, do you think, that the author is highlighting here? Once again, Samson's incessant flirtation. Yes, Evelyn.
Sin makes you stupid, but he
So proud.
Girlfriend was like, what would it take to not, like, knock you senseless? Just asking.
Just asking.
He didn't really care. Like, he made it a joke.
Yeah.
He didn't say, no, I'm not going to tell you. He just tricked her. And then he's also, like, again and again, Delilah keeps trying to, like, kill him. Like,
mm-hmm.
a bunch of Philistines keep coming in. And he just keeps coming back and doing it again.
Yeah, right? He's playing around with danger, right? Left and right. Anything else you guys see? What are the lessons you see here, particularly in these verses that we've read? Yes, Isaac?
By being friends with the world, he's reflecting the current state of Israel, embracing the Philistines.
Yeah, yeah. Looks just like it. Yes, Brooke?
I think just you see more pride in himself.
Mm-hmm.
He's more just, oh, sure, I'll tell you, only to find out, you know, the three things I told you, oh, whoops, those don't work either. Man, I'm just that good.
Yeah, I'm just so good. Yeah, yeah. Right. But I those are really good things. But I want to emphasize, just notice these verses that we've read, even. We begin to see just like, man, just this guy, right? Well, first off, just to point it out, notice the Philistines in verse 5 do not necessarily want to kill Samson. They want to retaliate against Samson. They want to, the word is, afflict him. They want to cause him to suffer as they have suffered. Remember how they suffered? Remember all of those foxes tied together with torches, and their whole entire crop got destroyed, right? They want to hurt Samson, right? They want to afflict him. And now they found a perfect instrument to exact their revenge on him, a woman who loves money. And you see, they promise her, there's many lords of the Philistines, they promise her, each of them will give her 1,100 pieces of silver. That will like total out to be like 140 pounds of silver, which is a huge amount of money. She does not love Samson. She loves money. So that's why she's enticing him. But we do notice that Samson loves her. So leading up to this, Samson has been lusting, it seems like, after women. But here it could be that he, yes, there's a lot of lust at play, but he does seem to love her. This is the first time the narrator talks about him loving someone in his life. But what I think is humorous, and I pointed this out before, verse 6, and as Evelyn was kind of saying, notice how very little subtlety Delilah requires to tempt him. She uses the exact same words that the Philistines use to seek him out, right? She doesn't come up to him and say, hey, babe, I really want to know, why are you so cool? Why are you so strong? Just let me know. I think it would bring us together on a close relational way, you know? But no, she doesn't do that at all. She's like, Samson, I want to know how to bind you and afflict you. I've been thinking about this all week. I'm trying to figure out what in the world the application is to that. And the best I can do is this, right? Perhaps you are already bound. Perhaps you are already blinded in your sin when temptation itself requires very little subtlety, right? I know this is going to hurt. I know this is going to ruin me. I know this is going to cause disaster to my life and to my family and to my marriage and all those kinds of things. I know exactly what this sin is going to do to me. And I'm still going after it anyway because I am already bound and blinded, right? This is what we see of Samson. He is already in chains. It's not physical, maybe not necessarily the chains you can see. It's not necessarily that he's physically weak at this point, but there is a sense in which internally, spiritually, he is already weak. He is already who he will be physically at the end. And you know that's true with him because sin or temptation requires very little subtlety for what it's doing, right? There's very little guard against what Delilah is really up against, and that's kind of the crazy part of this story in my mind. Let's flip over to the back end of your page. We'll come back to day two, but I want to talk about, in a little bit different order, and maybe ask this question in a little bit of a different way. Day three, I want to ask this question. In chapter 16, 7 through 20, how does Judges... Sorry, I must have copied and pasted wrong. How does Samson show contempt for everything in his life? So maybe in your little page there, you see it say, how does Judges 16 repeat this tragic lesson one last time? I just want to like tease out this idea of, do you see how much contempt Samson has for everything in his life, right? Sin requires no subtlety, but Samson has absolute contempt for everything and everyone in his life. and you don't believe me, let's read it together. Chapter 16, verse 7. Samson said to her in response to this very unsubtle request, "If they bind me with 7 fresh cords..." Do any of you have bowstrings? Yes, bowstrings. What version of the Bible do you have? King James only. Right in the back row. Amen. You have bowstrings too? What is that? ESV? ESV? LSB? Okay. Well, anyway, I thought I had LSB. All right. Well, anyway, so there. You could say bowstrings, fresh cords, 7 fresh cords that have not been dried, and she bound him with them. Notice here. Oh, let's read to the end here. "Now she had men lying in wait, sitting in the inner room, and she said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' But he snapped the cords as a string of tinder snaps when it touches fire." So his strength was still not known. Tinder is referring to something that like dissolves into nothing when fire touches it. So these bowstrings were fresh, these cords were fresh, but they became nothing as soon as his muscles flexed and they popped off. Now notice, I want to tease out here the fact that Samson is showing contempt once again for his Nazirite vows. Now, how do I know that? Well, because bowstrings were made from body parts of animals, dead animals. And to have fresh bowstrings mean they were recently dead. So it once again suggests to us that Samson is ignoring his Nazirite vow. Remember, one of them was, "Don't go near anything dead." I know the question you're all asking is, why would I ever want to go near anything dead? But this was a way you demonstrated that you were a Nazirite. You stayed away from funerals and things like that. But you also stayed away from corpses of bodies, which Samson has already ignored. But we see this once again. Samson is showing contempt for his Nazirite vows. I don't need these vows. And so he allows himself to be wrapped in fresh cords, you could say. But then let's keep reading verses 10. "Then Delilah said to Samson, 'Behold, you have deceived me.'" It takes one to know one, woman. "And you told me lies. Now please tell me how you may be bound." And he said to her, once again, he's just playing. He's just playing with temptation here. "If they bind me tightly with new ropes, which have not been used for work, then I will become weak and be like any other man." Hey, by the way, does that sound familiar? When was the other time that Samson allowed himself to be bound with new ropes? Because those new ropes would hold him, right? Remember that? Remember Judges 15 when the men of Judah come and say, "Hey, we're going to bind you and hand you over to the Philistines." Remember that story? He's like, "Okay, well, you got to have new ropes. Maybe this will show the Philistines that I'm actually stuck, because those are new ropes. Those aren't old ropes that can easily be broken. They're new ropes," right? I think right here we have a picture of Samson showing contempt for the Philistines themselves, right? These Philistines are such idiots. They don't remember what I did with new ropes last time. So he's kind of showing contempt towards his enemies. Now, admittedly, maybe the Philistines are a little bit dense, but there is a foolishness here in Samson, isn't there, that we see? He shows contempt for his enemies, right? I can live in danger here because they're stupid. I can always beat these Philistines, right? I can do exactly the same thing that I tricked them with before and trick them again. Now, once again, is that something you can apply to yourself? Yes, I think in one sense we should be fearful about the enemy of our soul and how wise and how cunning he is. We shouldn't play with sin because he is wiser and smarter than us, and we shouldn't hold him with contempt like he's stupid. He is very cunning and he can destroy us. We shouldn't hold the enemy of our soul, though, with eternal contempt. But notice here, he says, "I'm just going to trick these Philistines again because they're idiots." And then verse 12, "So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' Then the men lying in wait were sitting in the inner room, but he snapped the new ropes from his arms like a thread." He treats his enemies with contempt. He treats his Nazirite vows with contempt. But then let's start in verse 13 and notice how he treats his hair with contempt. "Then Delilah said to Samson, 'Up till now you have deceived me and told me lies. Tell me how you may be bound.' And he said to her, 'If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web And you see some textual questions here, but I think it's best to add this this bracketed text as well. And fasten it with a pin, then I will become weak and be like any other man. So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his hair and wove them into the web. And she fastened it with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the pin of the loom and the web, etc., etc., etc. But notice here, he is treating his hair now with contempt. And now there's an ominous tone to this, right? You sense he is getting closer to the truth. But he's already proven that he treats his Nazirite vows with contempt. And now we see he's holding on to his last bit of protection, his last security, with contempt as well. He's starting to reference his hair. Maybe because he knows she is not trusting him, so he needs to give her a little bit more of the truth in order to get him to trust her. What does she do? It's also ominous as well. Notice, the last time we had a woman with like a peg or a pin in her hand near a guy's head, it didn't turn out very well for the guy with the head, right? So there's like these notes, these undercurrents in the narration there as well. But notice he is treating even his hair with contempt, right? He'll do whatever he can to convince her of his love, because he loves her and he wants her to trust him. So he treats his hair with contempt. But then we come to our final piece. He's already lied to her 3 times. And what does she say? "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You have deceived me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength is." Now it happened when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. And this reminds us, of course, back to the other incident with the other girlfriend, how she cried to Samson day after day after day, and he finally revealed the secret of his riddle. Once again, he does the exact same thing. He is annoyed to death. But notice here, finally, he gives away the secret. So he told her in verse 17 all that was in his heart, and he said, "A razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazirite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I will become weak and be like every other man." Notice, well, let's keep reading. "And then Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, so she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, 'Come up once more, for he has told me all that is in his heart.' Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought up the silver in their hands. Then she made him sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to afflict him." Notice the same word as in verse 6. "She began to afflict him herself, and his strength left him. Then she said, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' And he awoke from his sleep and said, 'I will go out as at the other times and shake myself free.' But he did not know that Yahweh had left him." One last thing we see that he holds in contempt is his very need for God, right? "I don't need my hair. I don't need God," really. That's what he's saying, right? "I don't need God in my life. I can do without it." He's willing to do anything he can to get Delilah. And really, I'd say, like, under all of this, we see a contempt in him for displeasure, right? Samson refuses to experience discomfort. Anybody that makes him feel discomfort, he hates. He is annoyed with. He is enslaved, once again, to pleasure. He's enslaved to comfort. He's enslaved to having what he wants whenever he wants it. But let's flip back, and I actually want to ask you about this next one. Let's flip back to day number 2. Day number 2, Judges 16:20, a little Bible trivia for you, maybe. How many times do you see in the Bible characters talk to themselves? Yes?
I actually found it multiple times.
How many, though?
I didn't count them all.
How many? Just a guess.
Like Ezra and Nehemiah, for instance, Song of Solomon, Daniel 4:30 a little bit, Ecclesiastes.
Okay. Ecclesiastes, that doesn't count. All right.
Probably Esther 6:6.
All right.
Where Haman says, Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" When the king's like, "Oh, you know, how do I honor this guy?"
Yeah.
And then Job 1:5.
Okay.
Says, Job says, "For it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts."
Sure.
So we offer
okay.
offerings. Yeah.
But still, maybe a handful.
Not too many.
Maybe 10 at best. If you're including the narrative sections of the Bible and not including like the poetic sections where the psalmist is like talking to himself, it doesn't happen very much. Out of 1,666 pages, maybe a handful of times. Is that what you're saying? To me, that seems remarkable, right? When you're in like the narrative portions of the Bible and a character is talking to themselves in their head, that's a very rare thing. We also don't see characters kind of described in their attributes, their physical attributes very much. So when the narrator is letting us in on the inner conversation, just like Haman in Esther, it's significant. It's revealing their character. And what does this verse 20 reveal about Samson? I'll read it once again. She says, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." What does he say to himself? He comes out of his sleep. He says, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." What do you guys think? What does this say about Samson himself? Very prideful. How do you know that? How do you know that?
Because he says, "I will go
yeah.
I've done before.
Right.
And I can just beat them because I'm so good."
Right. I've done this before. I'll do it again. Right? Notice the sinner realization. Sorry, what is the word I'm trying to say? Rationalization that sin makes you do. Right? Listen. Philistines have never stopped me before. Lions have never stopped me before. Wine clearly hasn't stopped me before. Dead bodies haven't really stopped me before. I'll just go and do it again, right? He's starting to think like, I don't really think this Nazirite vow really means anything. He's holding it with contempt, right? He's like, I don't really think anything's going to change. I have been the one that has brought me victory this whole entire time. I don't really think it has anything to do with God. Once again, he's holding everything in his life with contempt, right? What did you say, Evelyn?
He's relied on himself so much already that he's gotten into a habit of doing that.
Yeah.
He doesn't even think about God, like, God will protect me, or, like, I can do this with God's strength.
Mm-hmm. Right, he doesn't see his need for God at all in his life. He's so used to trusting in himself that he doesn't even recognize a need for God. Anything else you see? Yes, Brooklyn?
Mm-hmm. Probably thinks he can get away with breaking
yeah.
the
You guys know how that goes, right? Well, I mean, they didn't stop me here. They didn't stop me there. I'll just try this one too, you know? That's what sin makes you do. Sin makes you make those logical leaps like that, yes.
I have a question. Why did God leave Samson when his hair was cut and not when, say, he touched the jawbone of the donkey? Like, that's still breaking a Nazirite.
Right, right. Maybe it's because God is a little bit more gracious than we deserve. It could also be that this was it. This was the final vow, and God was finally done with him like that. That's what I would probably tend to say more. But it seems as though, like, in his heart, Samson had already broken every single vow before he even went near that lion, right? So it's like, yeah, where? But I think that's just God being gracious to him. But notice also that Samson can go forward like this in such self-confidence and such self-assurance and not even recognize the absence of the Lord in his life, right? That's called a hardening effect of sin in your heart, right? Where you don't even recognize your need for the Lord, or don't even recognize when he has left you, or when you are walking self-strength, self-confidence. You can't even recognize that you don't have the Lord with you anymore. That is how far he has fallen. And once again, note, it's really cool to just, I mean, not cool, it's terrifying, but it's like, I will go out as at the other times, right? What I've done before, I'll be able to do again, right? He never has recognized that he needs the Lord. There's that one point at the end of chapter 15 where he cries out to the Lord, "Hey, Lord, why are you letting me die? I'm your servant. And you're letting me die," but that's the only time he even hints at a need for the Lord in his life. And now we see that same heart coming out again, right? I will shake myself free. There's a trust in himself. There's no sense of the presence of the Lord. And he goes forward as if nothing has changed. Sin doesn't prick his conscience. It doesn't trouble him at all. He thinks he'll have exactly the same victory as he had before. Now this brings up, I think, the question I always ask. In the end, what was the key to Samson's weakness? Was Samson ever suspicious of Delilah? I've okay. So last night, I read up a little bit on children's stories and books of Samson. I feel like all of them always tell the story the same way. The Philistines are hiding in Delilah's closet. She ties him with fresh ropes, and then the Philistines jump out to capture Samson, and then he pops the ropes, beats up the guys, and then he goes back to sleep. Is that how you guys have kind of seen the story in your eye, too? It's like the Philistines jump out of the closet like three times, and he beats them up each time, right? And that's why she has to really prove to them that she knows that the real secret is his hair, because she has to convince them to come back again because they've already gotten beat up three times, right? That's how I've always pictured it. But when you read the account, are we sure that Samson actually beats up people and knows that Philistines are hiding in Delilah's closet? Does he actually know? I don't know. It doesn't really, it's not very clear to me. Yes?
Sin makes you stupid, so probably not.
So you're saying he did beat up the Philistines every time, but sin makes you so stupid that you're willing to do it again and again? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay, all right. I respond, I see that, yes. Yes. Oh, for sure, right? Right? He was willing to spend evenings, nights, days, his lifetime in enemy territory, right? The Philistines did not like Samson, and I'm pretty sure he knew that, right? He knew that they were trying to kill him, because they had tried to kill him multiple times before this, right? They had sent a posse of Judeans to go capture him and bring him back, right? They had surrounded the city of Gaza deep in Philistine territory in order to capture him, right? He knew that they didn't like him and they were trying to hurt him, but he was still willing to sleep in Philistine territory, right? What would you say, Evelyn?
Probably would have had an idea of it, but it is probably like
a game
for him.
Well, yeah. Once again, that's how I see Samson. He's playing with danger all the time because it's fun, right? It's fun to beat up these Philistines. It's fun to trick them, right? What would you say?
I was just going to ask, do you think Delilah like called the Philistines out? Or like Philistines came up and she's like, oh no, they're upon you again. I wonder how that happened.
How did they get in here again? Yeah. All she says, she's talking to him. Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And is now, I've played this through in my head all sorts of ways. Is she like taunting him? Is this like a plan that the two of them have together? Like, hey, you tie me up in these ropes, I'll go to sleep, and then you yell, hey, Samson, the Philistines are upon you, and then we'll see if I'm bound, right? Is it this little game? I don't even know. But I don't think that's the point. I think it's clear, it's not clear that whether he knew of the Philistines or not, because it's not actually stated in the text like you think it is when you read these children's boards books. But what is clear is that he doesn't seem to fear clear danger in his life, does he? It could be. The fact that we can have this conversation shows how very arrogant Samson is, doesn't it? He could have known that the Philistines were in there and kept going back to danger again and again. And then how he responds in verse 20 suggests that he even thought about it. Even if I cut off my hair, I will still have strength, right? Did he just wake up and not realize his hair was gone? I don't know. But it seems to suggest that he, at this point, thought he could take out the Philistines on his own without his hair or any of his Nazirite vows. So it could be that. Or it could be just the fact that, hey, he has gotten used to living in dangerous places, and he doesn't care about danger anymore. What do you say, Christian?
I think he would know that his hair's gone because he's probably like 30 or 40 because he has gone through all of this.
Yeah,
and
a lot of hair.
That's probably a long lot of hair, so yeah. He probably gets in his eyes a lot. So
that's for that very argument by itself. Just because it's not in his eyes, he probably would have noticed, right? Could you, Tony, wake up like out of a dead sleep and know if your hair was gone or not? Would you know?
I think because it's lighter on your head.
Yeah, I feel like you would recognize something was different. So this is where I'm leaning, right? It seems as though he knows his hair is gone and he is still acting in confidence, right? Once again, but here's another weird thought. How is he sleeping? His girlfriend has tried to capture him three times already, and he's back to sleep on her lap of all things. He has no worries, no fear. He is completely at peace, and perhaps that is the most dangerous place to be ever, right? It's where you're so confident in your ability to get out of your own problems that you are not afraid of sin at all in your life. Yeah, Christian?
She's literally binding his hands with rope, and rope does not feel good.
Yeah, how did he not wake up, right? Or put his hair into a loom, you know, it's like how did you not wake up? And some commentators are like, maybe this was a divine sleep. No, maybe he was just so hardened with pride that he didn't even care anymore, and he thought he could get out of anything. Jeremy, were you going to say something?
Were the braids significant or probably practical?
The braids?
Yeah, his hair was in seven braids.
It's probably just practical. I don't know. It could be significant. I mean, seven is the number for perfection, right? Practical. You girls know how that goes, right? Yeah.
That could be.
It doesn't say she got him drunk, but once again, we get this strong sense that he was a drinker, right? He hung out with all the wrong crowds, went to all the parties in Philistine territory, and he probably drank as well. That could also be why he was asleep. But once again, the fact that they have to suggest that shows you that this is unexplainable. How could he sleep through all of this? How could he go to sleep in her house multiple times with this danger so looming? She has even told him, the Philistines are here. And that doesn't cause him to wake up and say, hey, maybe I shouldn't be here. Maybe this is dangerous. Maybe he doesn't care about danger anymore because he holds everything in his life with contempt, right? It doesn't matter what I do. I can sleep wherever. I can get out of whatever because I am Samson. And I always could. But let's move on to our final question here. Any other questions or comments? Any thoughts? No? Yes.
I see more of how we can compare Samson to Israel just from this passage. Because
yeah.
It's obvious that Samson's weakness is his idols in this life,
mm-hmm.
like women or his strength or whatever it is.
Yeah.
And Israel also, their idols, Israel's idols is their downfall.
Yeah.
When they go after other gods, God afflicts them and takes away the divine protection.
Yeah.
Judges them.
Yeah, you're seeing it. Good, you're seeing it. That's what I want you to see, right? Can't you see Israel and Samson through and through? And that's the point. That's the point, right? They are enslaved to idols in their life, and that leads them to be physically enslaved as a result. That's chapter 10. Go see chapter 10. All of Judges is in chapter 10 right there. But this is our final section. We're going to read Judges 16, 21 through 31 really quick, and then I want you guys to think about what lessons about sin and God's character can we learn from these final verses of Samson's life. So while we're reading these things, think about, first off, I have a comment about sin, but then I also have a comment about God's character, even in the folly of his people. Here we are, Judges 16, 21. Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes. And they brought him down to Gaza. Remember, Gaza is the deepest point in Philistine territory. It's also the place that he ripped the door off of. So maybe the Gazaites wanted special revenge. And they bound him with bronze chains. And he was a grinder in the prison. By the way, grinding, we don't know if this was with a big grinder or with a handheld grinder. It seems as though it was a bigger grinder, although he didn't have any strength. But this was historically women's work, so it was perhaps meant to bring shame on him. Verse 22, however, the hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. Now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and be glad. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands. Then the people saw him and praised their god. For they said, our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country who has slain many of us. So it happened, when their hearts were merry, that they said, call for Samson that he may amuse us. So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them. And they made him stand between the pillars. It's interesting, right? Samson has made a lifetime of amusing himself in the Philistines, and now they are making a mockery of him. Verse 26, then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house is established, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. About 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing themselves. This is a massive, massive building, and they've even uncovered buildings that demonstrate that they had a massive roof with two pillars that held up the entire roof, and people could watch the party inside. And that, there was a lot of people even on the roof watching this. Then Samson called to Yahweh, O Lord Yahweh, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Then Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house was established and supported himself against them, the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bent with all of his strength so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he put to death by his death were more than those whom he put to death in his life. Then his brothers and all of his father's household came down and carried him, brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. Thus he judged Israel 20 years. That little comment there at the end of verse 30 about how he put more people to death by his death than by his life perhaps is not meant to be a statement of praise as much as it is meant to be a critique of criticism, right? You're better off dead, Samson, than alive, right? You did better by dying than you did by living, and that's not necessarily a good picture. But here we have Samson's final moments recorded to us in Scripture. What do we learn about sin, but also about the character of God? Yes.
You still see, even though Samson's pretty much as low as he's ever been in his life and as low as he's ever going to get, you still see all the pride in him.
Mm-hmm.
Like at this point, you think you see some confession of God. Lord, I've dishonored you in every way, but no, it's still like strengthen me so that I can avenge myself.
Right.
And even just the way he says it, like let me die with the Philistines, mm-hmm. It's still something kind of, you know, like to die for a cause like that, it's still not very humbling to
yeah.
God. It's still, Lord, I deserve this. Let
right.
me die due to what I've done. It's
right.
like, no, just let me die.
Right. Samson never wanted to live for God, but he was fine dying for God. That's actually not the most glorious motivation in the world, right? And once again, we see his repentance needs repenting of, right? That's what the Puritans would say about our repentance. It's very poor in the beginning stages because so much of sin has wrapped our life that we need to constantly be growing, and his repentance is very poor. Yeah, Tony?
I think you can also see he made the Philistines such an idol throughout his life.
Mm-hmm.
He was willing to be a part of them, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
When he said, let me die with them, I think he wanted to end his life as sort of a Philistine himself, if you really think about it.
Yeah.
Because he was just so infatuated with Delilah and the Philistines, and he just didn't care.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that could be. Maybe that's just him making an effort cry, like, I'm willing to die for this. But at the same time, it's ironic, right? Because he had wrapped his entire life in being with the Philistines. So it kind of seems like he wants to wrap his entire identity with the Philistines as well. Yeah, Siege?
I see parallels to Saul in the story, too, because when we were going through, I believe it's Samuel, you pointed out that Saul never calls Yahweh my God.
Mm-hmm.
And that kind of represented that, you know, he didn't really trust in God. He just used him for his own, you know, plans and
yeah.
desires. You can see this in Samson too. He never says, "Oh Lord, my God,"
yeah.
or "My God, Yahweh."
Yeah.
Saying, or that seems to point out that Samson never really still doesn't trust in God and still using him for his own purposes.
Yeah, it does. It does seem. I mean, this is the first time that Samson has ever spoken the name Yahweh on his lips. Isn't that interesting? In his very last moment, he is crying out to God. This is the best prayer he ever prayed. And once again, just like his death, it's not actually that glorious when you think about it. After a while, it's very wrapped up in this selfishness, and it does kind of seem like he's still distant. Although this is the best prayer I'd say he ever prayed in his entire life. Remember me. That means act according to your knowledge of me, and please strengthen me. Yeah, what do you say?
I was kind of thinking about Philippians
purposes and his will still gets done.
Yeah. Yeah.
A simple judge to bring down a lot of Philistines.
Yeah. Well, I mean, that gets to the second part, which is the character of God in all of this. But just to go back to it, right, Samson doesn't look that great in his best moment. This is Samson's best moment. And remember, Samson is in Hebrews 11 as someone who demonstrated or acted in faith. How is Samson someone who is put with people of faith? Well, right here, he is demonstrating faith in God. It's a very weak faith in God. It's a very sinful faith in God. It is a very self-centered faith in God, but it is still an expression of faith in God. Samson at his best moment finally saw his need in chapter 15 when he realized that he needed God's strength, but he didn't actually apply that information to his life and live changed because of it. And here in his best prayer, he recognizes that he needs God's strength, right? His hair is growing, but he needs God's strength. He doesn't just need his hair, he needs God in his life, and that is an expression of faith in God, but it's still a very weak faith in God. But that brings us to the character of God. What do we learn about God in all of this? That God accomplishes his plan, and we can have confidence in God accomplishing his plan, even in our weakest moments. That God continues to hear the prayer of his people that is offered to him in their weakest moments. That God continues to let the hair of his servants grow. Say it this way, our hope and our comfort and our encouragement is wrapped in the assurance that God will pursue his glory. And as we are wrapped up in his son, Jesus Christ, we are wrapped up in his glory and we have great assurance in him. But notice this, God is the one that gave Samson into the hands of the Philistines, isn't he? He is the one that allowed his servant to fall to the hands of the Philistines. But what gets God engaged in fulfilling his promises? It's when these Philistines start bragging about how their God has done it. They shouldn't have done that. They shouldn't have started praising Dagon, because that there's nothing like praising another God for what Yahweh alone has done that gets God to engage and strike down his enemies and pursue his glory, right? Look at all the times they say in verse 23 and 24, our God, our God, our God. No, God is after his glory, and he will even use weak servants and weak prayers to fulfill his glory. And that is actually very encouraging, right? The hope of your assurance, the hope of your salvation, the hope of your sanctification is not wrapped up in your strength, but wrapped up in God's determination to get glory through you. And that brings us hope. That brings us real hope. Even with his weak servants, God is still bringing about his determination for his glory. And that is encouraging, even though Samson is a very discouraging individual, isn't he? Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, thank you for this time in the life of Samson. Thank you for helping us to connect the dots in all of the book of Judges so far, and we pray that we would learn from this, not to be playing with sin, but to be warring against sin. We pray that our strength would grow and grow as we fill our minds with your will and with full understanding of what you would have for us. I pray that we would turn away from sin and turn unto you. I pray that idols of our hearts would be exposed even now while they're small and young, so that we can be killing them before they kill us. I pray that we would look at the life of Samson with a bit of fear and trembling and see the consequences of such arrogant pride and turn from even the smallest forms of it in our eyes in our life today. I pray that you would be gracious to us and show us how very weak our faith is. I pray that you'd be gracious to us and show us how very self-centered our repentance is, so that we may repent better, so that we may live for you and not just die. Thank you for your grace and your goodness that comes to us and belongs to us, not through what we have done, but through what Christ has done for us on our behalf. Amen.